Good to see everybody. Make your way in your Bible to Galatians chapter 5. I do hope you have a Bible. I hope you have a notebook. I hope you have something to write with. Today, as Ken said a minute ago, we're going to be covering a portion of Scripture that is not appropriate for younger people. So I do want to repeat, if you're here and you've got a junior high-aged kid, you have anybody younger than that, I do really ask that you take them to their age-appropriate class, because I will not be holding back as we go through this portion of Scripture this morning. So our series in Paul's epistle to Galatians is titled Justified and Liberated. I think we're 13 weeks into this study now, and it's just, this has been great. I was telling somebody the other day that I've enjoyed this Galatians study so much that when we finish Galatians 6, I'm just going to go back to chapter 1 and we're going to go through it again. No, we won't be doing that, but it's just such a great book. And I'll give you a bit of a review, because last week we started a three-part mini-series within the second half of chapter 5, verses 16 through 26. And so today is part 2, but I'm just going to kind of review a lot of the book. In chapters 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul, he defined and then he defended what we call the doctrine of justification by faith. And just week after week after week, what we saw is Paul reminding us that we are justified because God declares us righteous when we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus. We can't add to it. We cannot take away from it. Our good works, religious affiliation, giving, personal purity, none of that has anything to do with our justification. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in the finished work of Jesus alone. And so he gets then to chapters 5 and 6, and Paul shifts his focus from justification to the Christian's liberation. And we're talking about our Christian liberty as we go through chapters 5 and 6. And what Paul tells us is that our liberation is the immediate effect of being justified. That the moment that we put our faith in the finished work of Jesus, we are no longer slaves to sin. Isn't that a blessing? Amen. We are no longer slaves to sin. And what happens is God begins to identify us with a new term. Originally, we were defined with the word sinner, and that's why we sinned. But as you go through the New Testament, you just find place after place after place where when the biblical authors are writing to churches that are filled with justified people, we're identified as saints, not sinners. And this is expressed really well if you look up on the screen, Romans chapter 6, verse 18. Paul says, having been set free from sin, you became slaves to righteousness. So we're no longer slaves to sin. Paul says, now we can serve righteousness. And that's what this last section of Galatians is all about. And so last week, we started this three-part mini-series in the second half of chapter 5, and we're titling it The Victorious Life. What I'm trying to communicate is that once we're saved by grace through faith, and we understand that we're no longer slaves to sin, our lives should look different. We should no longer wrestle with the same sins we once wrestled with. At least we shouldn't be dominated by them, is probably a better way for me to say that. And so last week, we titled our study number one, The Battle Within. And we talked about the fact that there is within us the flesh and there is the spirit, and they are at war. And so look up on the screen. I want to kind of summarize some of the facts that I shared with you last week. And these came from national polls where independent organizations polled people like you and I who regularly go to church and we profess to be followers of Jesus Christ. And yet we find here that many who have been justified by faith in Jesus are still living as slaves to sin because they have never transitioned from standing firm in the finished work of Christ to walking worthy of the calling with which they were called. And as we dug a little bit deeper, we got into the first few verses of this text last week. We found that there is just this never-ending battle raging within us. And that battle is between our flesh and our spirit, and they are both continually fighting for control of our thought life and then of the way that we choose to live our life on a moment-by-moment basis. And what we determined last week is that the one that we feed is the one that is going to control us. The one that we starve is the one that is going to lose the battle. And so we summarized our study from last week with verse 24. Look up on the screen, or you can look at your Bible. I wonder if it's a hindrance that I put all the scripture on the screen. I wonder if it's a hindrance to us bringing Bibles. I'll keep doing it, but bring your Bible. Just bring your Bible. Bring your Bible. Paul says, those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. So what we learned last week is just some theology that needs to be applied. When you and I were obedient to participate in water baptism, one of the things that the scriptures teach is that at that moment, we were supposed to be identifying ourselves as crucified with Christ. And what really goes on behind the scenes is that our flesh nature is supposed to, at that point, be crucified. It's supposed to be dead. And we talked last week about how we work so hard to keep it on life support. We feed it with the things that we look at with our eyes, listen to with our ears, consider in our thought life. Jesus has given us the power to overcome our flesh, and then we turn around and we keep it on life support. And so we are actually supposed to be fighting from victory because our flesh is dead. But we find ourselves trying to fight for victory because we don't understand that our flesh nature has already been crucified with Christ. So this is what we're going to do, is we're going to jump into part two of this study today. The Victorious Life, part two, we're going to title The Works of the Flesh. And I'm going to read to you the entire passage, but our focus today will only be verses 19 through 21. So follow along in your Bible. Paul says, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you're led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. We took that apart in great detail last week. If you missed it, you can find it on our YouTube channel. Beginning in verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's our text for today. And then just a sneak peek of next week. It's going to be so good. But buckle up, today's going to be intense. But next week, this is what we get to study. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And against such there is no law. And those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Before I pray, I'm going to ask you to do something today. I'm going to ask you to take very seriously the text that we are going to study today, because I believe, like so many other parts of Galatians, the words we're about to take in have the potential to be life-changing. And then they have the potential to prepare us to minister well to others. So if your tendency is to kind of skim Facebook and social media and balance your checkbook and do all that stuff, I'm going to ask you, to give a level of respect to the Holy Spirit today that maybe you don't normally give, because I truly believe that our text today has the potential to absolutely transform individual lives, families, and churches. So, Father, to that end, we just pray, send your Spirit to come and to speak through your word. Lord, give me every word to speak, and give me every word that doesn't need to be spoken, that I would hold it back. But Lord, as we talk today about the works of the flesh, we are ultimately wanting to learn how to live the victorious life. And so we pray today, Lord, teach us the things that we need to know to be able to transfer or transition, I should say, from living defeated lives to living the victorious life that Jesus has already given to us. I pray also, Lord, that the things that we speak about today would not in any way take a dark mind into a darker place. And so we pray, Father, by your Spirit, come and speak today. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we're going to do today as we get into this text is we need to define three terms that Paul uses in Galatians chapter 5 and in other parts of Galatians. And the reason I want to do this is because if we understand the exact words that Paul used, we are going to be more apt to understand the big concepts that he's teaching us here in chapter 5. So back up to last week's text, look at verse 16. Verse 17 also, Paul says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. He'll use those terms again. He says, the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. And so Paul is clearly saying that there is a battle raging inside of us, and it is between what he called the flesh and what he called the Spirit. And each one of them wants to dominate our day-to-day existence. And so let's talk about the flesh. When we use this term, the flesh, this describes our intrinsic human nature that's prone to sin, and it is naturally opposed to God. Someone may say, where did this come from? Well, if you go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve chose to disobey God, they chose to listen to the word of a serpent rather than the word of their creator, their spirits died. They went out into the world to make their way, and as you read about they and their descendants, you clearly see that their flesh became very, very strong. It's why Cain murdered Abel. It's why you have all these horrible things that we read about among human beings. So Adam and Eve fell from a place of being spirit beings to being fleshly beings. And their nature was transferred to their kids, to their kids, to their kids, to your parents, to you and I, and we passed it on to our kids and our grandkids. I've shared the story of how raising grandkids is amazing, because when you first hold them, you've got this idea that for once, a child has been born that is perfect, without a sin nature, and you hold those grandkids, and they're just perfect till they get to be a little over a year old. And then you realize, oh, the force is strong in this one, right? You come to that reality where you realize even our grandkids, they are not perfect. They have a fallen, sinful nature. Adam and Eve gave it to their kids, and we got it from our parents, and it'll continue. That's where this flesh nature came from. Well, Paul uses another term, and it is the term the Spirit. And it takes some time to really wrap your mind around this phrase, the Spirit, and how it's used in the Scriptures, because it's used for different things, but primarily it's used to describe the Holy Spirit. We're talking about the third member of the Holy Trinity, the third member of the Godhead. And the moment that a sinner trusts in Jesus and he's justified by faith, this amazing, mysterious thing happens where the Holy Spirit comes to live inside of that person. And their dead spirit is now regenerated by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And we come to life spiritually because the Holy Spirit reanimates what was dead. We call it regeneration in the world of theology. Our dead spirit is brought to life and something begins to change. And that is that then the Holy Spirit begins to be someone inside of us that we can sense. He's at work, and he's beginning to lead our day-to-day choices. And as it says in Romans 8:29, he is transforming us moment by moment into the image of Jesus. That's why before you got saved, you could sin and not even think twice. And after you got saved and started growing in the Lord, you just thought about sin, and you got this weird feeling. We call it the conviction of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul is saying, you have a flesh, intrinsic human nature, and it's still with you. And then you have the Holy Spirit who brought life to your spirit, and he's alive and well within you. And even though theologians argue over the details, Paul makes it clear that after we're saved, our flesh, which is prone to sin and it is opposed to God, and our spirit, which is now alive, and it is one with God's spirit, well, these two control, they fight to control our lives. And you've experienced it. I've experienced it. And after we studied verses 16 through 18 last night, last week, the light bulbs went on. We all just started really understanding this concept probably better than we ever have. And so we've defined the first word, the flesh. We've defined the second word, the spirit. There's a third term I want to define, and then we're going to get into our text. And this third term, it appears a couple of times earlier in the book of Galatians, but I think the best thing that we should do is we should look at how Paul used it in a verse that you and I have all known probably since we were very young Christians. It might have been this verse that helped you become a Christian, and it's Romans 3:23, which says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We want to look at the word sin. And we want to define this word because it's a concept that I think a lot of Christians have not really studied and understood. In the Bible, there's a number of words used for sin, and I'm going to give you this morning just the generic, basic word for sin. And so everybody sees up there in Romans 3:23, we have the word sin, agreed? Now I want to give you the Greek word, and it is hamartano. And it basically means to miss the mark. It's an archery term, and this graphic describes it really well. It's an archery term, meaning I do this every Sunday. It's an archery term that means that you took your bow and your arrow and you aimed for the bullseye, and you didn't hit the bullseye. Your intention was perfection, but what you were able to produce was less than perfection. You simply missed the mark. That is the generic definition of sin. There are others, but for today, this is the only one that we want to talk about. And what happens is that after getting saved, you become very aware of your sin. And so in your day-to-day life, you begin to aim for perfection, but you fall short of the glory of God. This is just the basic, generic definition of sin. I tried my very best and I did not attain perfection. And so I want you to picture Paul explaining this to the Galatians in a kind of conversational way, and someone says to Paul, I get it. So, Pastor Paul, how do we know if the flesh is winning the battle or if the spirit is winning the battle? And Paul would answer, and I think he would say one word, and the word would be evidence. The word would be evidence. In fact, it appears in verse 19. I'll get to it in a minute. But last week, we established that genuine followers of Jesus, we are justified by faith, which means we're declared righteous by God, but we still sin. We aim for perfection, but we fall short. Now, with that in mind, look at verse 19, where Paul says, now the works of the flesh are evident. There's that word, evident. He says, when a person is following and giving in to the natural desires of their sinful nature, specific sins will be evident. This is where Paul is going this morning, and I just want you to really meet me somewhere. Because how many of you sometimes comfort yourself when you fail and you go, well, you know, we're all just sinners saved by grace. You know, we want to generalize. We just want to say, well, you know, we're all just sinners, and that's okay. We are. When we're talking about our sin, and it's simply that we're falling short of perfection, regardless of how much effort we're putting into it, I think it's okay to talk about it like that. But where Paul is going right now is he says, listen, to believer and non-believer alike, it is not enough to simply say, I still sin. Paul says there are times in our lives where we have to then identify the specific sins that we're involved with. And we need to figure out, why am I still involved in this sin? Is it because I'm just simply not giving myself over to growth? Was I once way more spiritual than I am now, but I have severely backslidden? Or, as we get to the end of the text, some people are going to realize, I cannot deny the fact today that even if I call myself a follower of Jesus Christ, the evidence of how I live my life moment by moment is actually telling me that I'm not a believer. So that's kind of what we're moving towards in this text. And so I want you to look at what Paul says, the works of the flesh are evident. Paul says, I am not talking right now about a person who's aiming for perfection and falling short. Paul says, I am now going to discuss the matter of those within the church or outside the church that willfully and habitually pursue what the sinful nature desires. And so Paul goes on, and in this text, he lists 18 specific sins, and I think that we should try to wrap our mind around that. Paul, why would you pause in the middle of this book and give us 18 specific categories of sin? And if you look up on the screen, I wanted you to see this as I read it. When a genuine believer is walking in the Spirit, they aim for perfection but fall short. When a person is willingly and habitually pursuing any of these 18 things, Paul wants them to see that despite their claim to be a follower of Jesus, they are currently given over to and controlled by their flesh. But they don't have to stay there, and this is what Paul will tell us. So what we're going to do is we're going to go through and we're going to define the 18 specific sins that Paul listed. And one of the things we'll find is that these 18 sins were being more and more accepted within the Roman culture that Paul was writing to. These 18 sins are more and more accepted in the culture that you and I live in the United States in the year 2025. And here's a really scary thought. Many of these 18 sins are now accepted, celebrated, and even ordained in churches and in major denominations. So we need to really think about what God is saying here today. These 18 sins seem to fall into four categories. There are the sensual sins, there's the religious sins, there's the people sins, and then there are the social sins. And we'll begin with what I think we should call the sensual sins here in verse 19. And I want you to remember that we're talking about patterns of habitual sinful behavior. And these particular ones appeal to our senses. Look at verse 19, the second half. He names these four as adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. And I think we all know what adultery is. Adultery is the violation of the marriage covenant by sexual immoral acts. It was very common in Roman culture Adultery has become very, very common in our culture. It's not uncommon, even within the church. Sometimes it's blamed on the lack of emotional and physical intimacy in the marriage, so the sinning partner will often justify their infidelity by saying, well, you know, my partner no longer meets my emotional or physical needs, or they make some excuse such as that. More often than not, it's simply the result of a person pursuing the sinful desires of the flesh. I think we would be safe to say here today that nobody committing adultery is being led by the Spirit. I cannot imagine the Holy Spirit saying, yeah, you can cheat on your wife, just don't get caught. That is not something the Holy Spirit is going to do. So we have to surmise as we're reading this that everybody committing adultery is walking in the flesh. And then we move on. The next one, Paul lists a sin called fornication. And this, like many of the other Greek words that Paul used, had what we would call like an ancient Greek definition, but then in modern Koine Greek, the definitions had evolved a bit. And so I took the time just to try to educate myself as much as I could on what the word used to mean and then what it evolved into during Paul's time. And I am not a Greek scholar. I just have great study tools. So if you're smarter than me in Greek and I missed something, a friendly email is welcome. Mean emails will not be tolerated. That's a work of the flesh. But I'm trying to help you here. The Greek word for fornication, it was originally defined as having sex with somebody that you're not married to, having sex outside of marriage. Over time, the word began to take on new meanings. The Greek word is porneia, from where we get the word pornography. And over time, it evolved to basically describe all forms of illicit sexual relationships. And if you go and you search the scriptures, and if you look at Hebrew equivalents in the Old Testament, such as Leviticus chapter 18, you would be safe to say that other biblical passages that use the equivalent of porneia or the same word porneia include homosexuality, lesbianism, sex with animals. Leviticus 18 talks about that. Sex with close relatives. Leviticus 18 talks about that. And the list just goes on and on. And so I think we can safely say that anybody who is involved in fornication of any form is not doing so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. I don't think the Holy Spirit is ever going to speak to a couple and say, it's okay for you to live together before marriage and enjoy all the wonderful blessings of the physical relationship without first making the marriage commitment, according to Genesis 2:24. So we can surmise that everybody committing fornication of any kind is walking in the flesh. He moves on to a word, uncleanness. This is a very broad term that describes filthy thoughts, impure speech, such as sexual innuendos and impure actions that defile us. We've probably all had that friend at some point where you had to be careful what you said around them, or maybe it was us in the past, because somebody would say something and we could come back quickly with some kind of a sexual innuendo, right? This is where that would fit. It talks about impure actions that would defile us sexually. So I tried to put together a list that maybe matches what Scripture teaches. What about fantasizing about impure sexual encounters? Fantasizing about people that you see in public. Last week I was saying, guys, a great way to crucify the flesh is don't wear your sunglasses at the beach, right? That way everybody can see where your eyes are. Got to be careful with things like that. Reading smut novels, looking at what they would consider soft porn, you know, things where maybe people are not naked, but they're in bikinis and things like that, it gets the mind going. This word could probably describe a couple that's not married. And they're parked in the car and they make out and they go just a little bit too far. They don't have intercourse or something like that, but they go too far, as the teenagers used to say. That would fit right into this word uncleanness. And so I think that nobody committing sexual uncleanness is doing so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. Does the Holy Spirit tell us to open up Instagram or something like that and look at girls in bikinis or guys, you know, running on the beach? Does the Holy Spirit do that? I don't think he does. So we can just firmly and with pure conviction, we can say that anybody who is committing this word uncleanness is walking in the flesh. And then we have the word lewdness, or your Bible might use the word licentiousness. I think there's a couple of different ways that this word could be described in our modern English. The first would talk about shameful appetites that just can't be fulfilled. And so the person's behavior gets more and more risky as they're trying to fulfill them. And I'm going to be bold for a couple of minutes. I'm going to say some things that are going to make some people very uncomfortable. But, you know, every pastor friend of mine, I've been talking to a lot of my pastor friends, and we're all talking about how pornography is just seems to be the thing that is out of control among Christians right now. All of us pastors are counseling a lot of men and women who are losing the battle to pornography. So I'm texting all my pastor friends and saying, guys, have you come up with anything fruitful? Have you come across a, and I hate programs, but have you come across a program or a Bible study or, you know, how's it work? And most of us pastors are banging our heads against the wall. We're praying and we're asking God for wisdom because there is no silver bullet. There is no magic method for helping people that are losing this battle to pornography. And as pastors, we're saying, God, we need some help. We need some wisdom. So in my search, I've been looking at websites for counselors that specialize in treating sexual addictions. And according to the International Institute for Trauma and Addiction Professionals, treatment for sexual addiction, which now has the name hypersexuality, has doubled since 2008. The website shared the stories of people that they've helped, and I read through some of the victory stories, but the stories began by these men and women telling how they got so deep into pornography and other sexual sins, and then it tells about their victory. So let me share those two things. What I found is that it usually starts at a young age when somebody is exposed to porn, and then they become addicted to porn, and they begin becoming addicted to self-pleasure. And when this stops meeting their needs, what they do is they begin to pursue illicit heterosexual encounters. And sometimes they're just what the world would call a hookup. But then that stops fulfilling them, and they begin to pursue illicit same-sex encounters. They're saying the porn didn't fulfill me. Having sex with a person of the opposite sex didn't fulfill me. I'm going to try a person of the same sex. And then they go down these roads that I don't even want to bring up in mixed company this morning, but you probably know what I'm talking about. And they grow to become an adult who is secretly addicted to pornography and illicit sexual encounters. And sometimes they get married and their new spouse doesn't know about it. And eventually when it comes out, it is just like this bomb that goes off in the family. And then they end up at the church and they say, help. And we start trying to help. And, you know, a lot of people are losing this battle. Another word in your Bible is licentiousness. It goes hand in hand with this other one, but it kind of shares a hard attitude. This is where there's a total loss of shame that results in a person flaunting the sexual sins that they once hid. So for the longest time, they're doing all this stuff in private, and then they go, you know what? My Christianity doesn't seem to be fixing me, and so I'm just going to abandon Christianity, and I'm going to put a rainbow flag on my Facebook, and I'm going to just come out of the closet, and I'm even going to just brag about the things I'm doing. That's the word licentiousness. They're flaunting the sexual sins that they once hid. And our nation now celebrates National Gay Pride Day. Churches are participating in celebrating National Gay Pride Day. And so I have to say that nobody committing lewdness or licentiousness is doing so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. But everybody committing these sins is walking in the flesh. But here's a couple of quick facts. Many who shared their stories of sexual addiction professed that they were once followers of Jesus Christ, and then they got exposed to pornography, and it just dragged them down a rabbit hole that they never recovered from. They found themselves quickly addicted and unable to quit, but the ones who are currently walking in victory did not go through a program, so to speak. They learned to crucify their flesh, and they learned to become sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit. They crucified their flesh. They began obeying the Holy Spirit, and they came out of sexual addiction and are living lives of victory. And I think that's great because God gets all the glory. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Next are what we call religious sins. Look at verse 20. Oh, my Lord, it's already 10 o'clock. We're going to speed up. These are the sins that remind us that we were created to worship God and how easily we begin to worship other things. We've got idolatry and sorcery, and idolatry really just boils down to the worship of self. If you look at some of the gods that the Galatians would have been worshiping before they became Christians, they would have been gods that provided things for them. You worship one God because he guarantees that your crops are going to get rain and they're going to thrive at harvest time. You worship another God because he's guaranteeing that, or she, guaranteeing that your herds and your flocks are going to multiply. 2 Timothy 3, 1 and 2, Paul describes what modern idolatry looks like in the church. He says, "Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come." And then verse 2, he says, "For men will be lovers of themselves." And then he goes on in the next few verses, some of them are up on the screen, but he just goes on and he gives a list of how self-love manifests in the life of a believer. Paul basically says, when we're involved in idolatry, it really just comes down to self-worship. That's why we go after idols. And I can say that nobody committing this self-centered sin of idolatry is doing so at the leading of the Spirit. Therefore, everybody committing the self-centered sin of idolatry is walking in the flesh. He goes on, he talks about sorcery. Your Bible may say witchcraft. The Greek word, again, has kind of an evolving, multi-part definition. And we'll use a couple of words, what and how, to understand this. The word what, this probably would describe participating in occultic practices prohibited by God's word. So contacting the dead, participating in seances, going to a psychic, those kinds of things, tarot cards, seances, whatever. But the how, Paul also gets into, this is the Greek word pharmakeia. It's translated witchcraft. It also is where we get our word pharmacy. And so this isn't a biblical prohibition to use medicine or see a doctor. Rather, what it is it's describing how drugs and potions and spells are associated with the occultic practices that open people up to the spirit world. Have you ever noticed how sometimes you'll know a person that was walking with the Lord, and then they start dabbling in drugs, they get a little bit deeper, and the next thing you know, their mind is so messed up that they're now kind of calling themselves a devil worshiper or some other thing? The drugs opened the door for deep occultic practices to come into their life, and they are trapped now. That's why people will say, you know, God created all the herbs of the field, dude. And he did, but it doesn't mean we need to smoke them or ingest them or anything like that. So I can say that nobody practicing the occultic arts or using recreational drugs is doing so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit never says, hey, let's toke up, right? He doesn't do that. The Holy Spirit leads us to holiness, purity, to being set apart. So everybody practicing the occultic arts or using recreational drugs according to this passage of Scripture, is walking in the lusts and the power of the flesh. Paul goes on to what we're going to call people sins, verses 20 and 21. And I want to say here that God desires purity in our sexual relationships. He desires purity in our worship, and he desires purity in how we treat other human beings that are created in the image of God. If you were to go back and count, when he talked about our sexual purity, he gave us four examples. When he talked about purity in our worship, he gave us two examples. As he's talking now about purity in how one person interacts with another human being, he gives nine different ways that our flesh causes us to sin against others. And for time's sake, I'm going to let you get down into the weeds of these definitions. I'm going to kind of go quickly and skim them, but look at verse 20 and 21. He starts with hatred, and he says that in the same way that love that dwells within you is the reason you treat people well, the reason you treat people badly is because there's hatred in you. And Paul says there's just no way around that. Your Bible might use the word enmity, which describes a person who is defiant and constantly challenging others. And if you combine it with the next word, which is contentions, that describes a combative and argumentative spirit. You then have that person who's always right, who's never wrong, and who conducts themselves in a manner that can be described as my way or the highway. You know anybody like that? Don't answer. We've got jealousies. This is actually a word that it's the word zeal, and in the scripture, it's oftentimes used positively. But in this context, it's talking about being zealous for something at the expense of those around you. And gosh, I could give you 1,000 examples, but I'll run out of time. Look, we have here outbursts of wrath. This describes the person who's unable to control their anger and has these sudden explosive outbursts that cause fear and hurt to those on the receiving end, oftentimes the closest family and friends, wives, children, parents. You have selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies. If you put these three together, it's talking about those people in the church who express their opinions in a divisive way, wrongly dividing organizations such as families or churches. And I will talk about this one for a minute. A little over a year ago, I was asked to sit on a pastor's question and answer panel at the Deep South Calvary Chapel Regional Pastors and Leaders Conference, and there's probably about 800 pastors and church leaders there. And Pastor Sandy Adams from Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain called me and he says, hey, I want to do a pastor's panel on two subjects, and it is how to navigate church in this politically charged environment, and then how to navigate what's going on in the church right now regarding sexual identity and things of this nature. And he said, Randy, he says, I've known you well. He says, I know you to be a very balanced man, and I really want you on this panel. And so he told me beforehand, I want you to bring balance to this. And I think that that's a gift God has given me. I've learned how to navigate certain things with balance. I don't want to polarize our congregation over things like, we all know Fords are better than Chevys, but Dodge is the best when it comes to diesels, right? I mean, I'm just joking. But among men, that could, you know, separate things. So a question came up, and the question was, how do you interact with your congregation during election years? And then the second question was, a woman stood up and she said, my son, who was raised in the church, went to a Christian school, has a call to ministry, is now identifying as a woman, and he's living kind of this binary life. And how would you minister to them? And I'll just be honest with you, at the Holy Spirit's leading, I think I gave great answers to both of those questions. And I had a couple of people come up and say, thank you so much, I needed to hear that balanced. Okay, so a lady walks up and she goes, hey, I'm the one that asked you that question. Can you go a little bit deeper? Can you help me figure out how to navigate this situation with my son? Well, out of the blue, this guy, a church leader from I don't know which church, walks up and he goes, you know, Randy, what you should do is just tell all those gay people that they need to repent or they're going to go to hell. And the lady is standing right there. And I just looked at him and I was like, go away. Let me tell you why I shared that story. Selfish ambition, dissensions, and heresies define those who express their opinions in a divisive way, wrongly dividing organizations such as families or churches. We can get so passionate over politics and over certain things that we forget we're dealing with human beings. And sometimes it's the church that blows people out of the water at a time when God is trying to reel them back. And so we have to be careful. Selfish ambitions, dissensions, and heresies, these are words that tell us we have got to learn to communicate with people in a manner that doesn't condescend to them because they have a different political view or they see things different as far as conduct or the way things should be done. We have got to remember we're dealing with human beings that have been created in God's image. We have the word envy. It describes bitterness or holding grudges against people because of a lustful desire for what they have. I had a guy walk up to me one time in the early days of this church. He pokes me in the chest. He goes, I want to know why I wasn't asked to be an elder in this church. And he was. And I said, well, you got your answer right there. It's pretty clear. He wanted to be appointed as an elder, and this other guy had. And yeah. Last one is murders. Do I need to talk about that? Let's move on. What I want to say here after reading these nine things is that nobody committing these sins against others is doing so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. People who conduct themselves in this way are doing so because they're walking in the flesh. Paul wraps this up with what we're going to call social sins. Look at verse 21. These are sins that people participate in when they gather with others. And so Christians need to guard themselves against these things. The first is drunkenness. And this is a very specific word. The Bible does not prohibit born-again people from drinking alcohol. You just can't look at the Bible and see that it says, you are now a Christian, you may not drink alcohol. I, as a pastor, am not allowed to go beyond what the scriptures say and say to you, listen, you can't drink alcohol, because the scriptures don't say that. But as you look through the scripture, what you find is all sorts of warnings about how alcohol tends to impair our judgment, and then we do stupid things. And so the Bible is very, very clear on the fact that if we are going to drink, we can never drink to any level of drunkenness. We cannot give ourselves over to those things. And it's a fun study if you ever want to get into the scripture and look at the examples of the people that drank too much and made stupid decisions, or where those are described. There's some scary stuff. And then we have the word revelries. This describes people that get together who their self-indulgence has no limits. And then it becomes a nuisance to others. I guess, think about spring break in Florida and people going to the beach. I think revelries would be a good way to describe what goes on when you get a bunch of college students who are on break and they've got alcohol and they're just getting wild. One of the Bible commentators says that the big part of revelries is where a person is so focused on their own self-indulgence that they don't care how they're impacting others. And so let me just say is that nobody who gets drunk or obnoxious does so at the leading of the Holy Spirit. Everybody who gets drunk and obnoxious is definitely walking in the flesh. And now someone in the room is going, oh my gosh, like my sin wasn't named, which means I must be okay. And so Paul, anticipating you, he says here, and the like. In other words, Paul is just saying, if I just keep going, I'm going to need a bigger notebook. And so Paul says, you get the picture. He says, don't dismiss something you might be doing because it didn't fall into one of these nine categories. He says, it's probably a work of the flesh. And So nobody dismisses their sin because it's not on this list at the leading of the Holy Spirit. If you are dismissing something you're involved with because it's not on this list, that is an indicator, my friend, that you are walking in the lusts of the flesh. So Paul wraps up this section with what I would call a sobering warning. And this is a warning that every one of us needs to take seriously. And before I give this warning, let me just remind you of a few things, because where I'm about to go, you need to hear this first. We have seen over and over and over in our Bible studies, Galatians and everything else, that salvation is a gift from God. We are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And our good works, our religious affiliation, none of that has anything to do with being justified by faith. We are saved because God saved us, and that is apart from our good works. We are saved by grace, but this is what oftentimes people come to, is they say, well, if I'm saved by grace, then under grace I can do anything. Or they say, if works aren't part of my salvation, then my current works don't matter. And I think Paul would say, no, you are very, very mistaken, because the Bible teaches that the way a person lives their life is a very safe way to determine whether they are regenerated by the Holy Spirit or not. And you may say, I don't know if that's true. Well, Jesus thinks so, because in Matthew 12, he said, a tree is identified by its fruit. If a tree is good, its fruit will be good. If a tree is bad, its fruit will be bad. And so with that in mind, let's read the end of Paul's section on the works of the flesh. Verse 21, he says, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now let me make some comments. James says we all stumble in many ways. And those of us in the room who've been walking with the Lord for a long time know that we all stumble into sin from time to time. And maybe we tend to stumble into some of the works of the flesh that we studied today. But the idea is that we stumble. Look at what Solomon said. Solomon said in Proverbs 24:16, for a righteous man may fall seven times and rise again. Paul, Solomon, James, myself, we in no way mean to cast doubt on anybody who's here today, who's now thinking, gosh, am I really born again? Because sometimes I stumble into these sins. Nobody wants to cast any kind of insecurity on your salvation. The idea is that if you stumble into the works of the flesh and you rise again through confession and repentance and you're taking steps to overcome these things, I think Paul, Solomon, James, myself, we would all agree, this is the evidence that the Spirit is working in you. You stumble and you get back up. You stumble, you continue to follow the Lord. But Solomon didn't stop there. Listen to the rest of the verse. He says, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. This is an Old Testament example of what Paul is saying. Solomon, James, Paul, they're all describing those who profess to know the Lord. However, they practice the works of the flesh, and that word practice is the key. This is not a person who's aiming for perfection and falling short. This is a person who is willfully and habitually and without remorse pursuing what the sinful nature desires. And Paul says that this is the evidence of an unregenerated person. And you would say, Pastor Randy, those are some bold words, but I didn't say those words. I'm just commenting on the fact that Jesus said that bad fruit proves that this is a dead tree, that this is a bad tree. And so I think this morning the Holy Spirit is asking each of us to take a step back and to take an honest look at the fruit that our lives are bearing. If you're in Christ and you're stumbling, but you keep praying and you get in the Word and you get up again, just keep doing those things. You just keep moving forward. That is the evidence that the Lord is at work in you. Now, if you're struggling really bad, it may be some time for some discipleship. You need some help. You need some accountability. But I think the person that Paul is talking to in this text that we studied today are the people that are practicing these things. Paul is saying, the things we talked about today, if you are practicing them, if you identify as an adulterer or any of these other things, Paul just says, listen, it is time to stop playing games and acknowledge that your greatest need right now is to take a step back, to confess your sin, to turn from your sin, to receive Christ as your Savior, to experience genuine Holy Spirit regeneration. And then what's going to happen is that these sins are going to become a part of your past and not a part of your present. They're going to be things that you may stumble into, but they are not sins that define you. And the Holy Spirit, I believe, today is telling every person in this room, it's time to look at your life and make that determination. If you're here and you're saying, Pastor Randy, you've given me great confidence today because I've been stumbling, but I keep getting up again, and the Holy Spirit is moving me forward, I'm glad I could encourage you today. But if you're professing to be a believer and you are living in these sins, I hope today that I have afflicted you in your comfort. But that after afflicting you in your comfort, I could comfort you in your affliction by reminding you of 1 John 1:8-9, which says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to what? Forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, these people in this room, myself, those watching online, each of us know where we stand today. Lord, we know that it is not the Holy Spirit that leads us into these sinful things we looked at today. I know a lot of people like to say the Holy Spirit said it was okay, God told me it was okay to do this, but those are simply excuses, Lord, because what we've learned today is that people who are practicing these things, they don't do so at the leading of the Spirit. They do it because they are giving in to the lustful desires of their flesh. And the Holy Spirit was bold with us today. Lord, Paul was bold. Solomon was bold. We have seen in the Scriptures, Lord, that yes, genuinely born again people, they stumble. We still have those same proclivities that we had before. But Lord, those who are practicing these things in an ongoing, habitual, and seemingly unremorseful manner, need to just simply agree with the Scriptures that they have not been regenerated by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And that is their greatest need. Once they take that step, Lord, then you, by your Spirit, will begin to deal with whatever sins in their lives that you see fit to deal with. One at a time, sometimes many, but the greatest sin, Lord, is not the adultery, the fornication, the lewdness, the hatred, the murders, any of those things. The greatest sin is that that person is not quite regenerated and maybe thinking themselves a believer, Lord. They're wondering, how come I continue to do those things? But a bad tree cannot produce good fruit, and a good tree cannot consistently produce bad fruit. So I think by the Holy Spirit, you've shown everybody where they are today, and you've shown everybody how to get where they need to be. So Lord, we just trust you to speak to each person. But if the greatest need is salvation, Lord, I will lead that. I will count it a privilege to remind people that the reason we're this way, we got it from Adam and Eve, and it's strong in us. But we need to confess it as sin. We need to be ready to turn away from it. We need to ask forgiveness. We need to put our faith in the finished work of Jesus and invite the Holy Spirit to dwell within us and regenerate us, bring us to life spiritually, and then begin transforming us into the image of Jesus, moment by moment. And Lord, for those who have done that, would you please welcome them into your family? Father, we love you, we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.